Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're coming again to chapter 9, and we're going to be recapping something that we were commenting on last Sunday morning. We've been considering in this 9th chapter in Luke's Gospel now for the past couple of months or so, nearly 2 months, and we've been taking it section by section, following through the sequence of events from the sending forth of the 12 disciples. We have looked at Herod's superstitious fear that perhaps John the Baptist had been raised again from the dead. We have seen Jesus taking his disciples aside for a rest and recuperation after their ministry. We have seen him feeding the multitude of the 5,000. And last Sunday morning, we were considering verses 18 to 22. And these verses, even although in Luke's account, we pointed out in Luke's account, they follow immediately in Luke's record upon the feeding of the 5,000. There is, in fact, a great deal of time. Luke has omitted quite a number of events that both Matthew and Mark include in their gospel between the feeding of the 5,000 and the great question and confession that we find recorded at Caesarea Philippi. And so there's no question that these verses 18 to 22, they do record the same event, time and place, that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8, where we have the place Caesarea Philippi. And at that time, Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Luke has an abbreviated version, and he has curtailed quite considerably the record that we have in Matthew and Mark. But the issue is the same. The question that we looked at is important. It's important to Christ that we understand clearly who he is, and that if we don't understand properly, then the consequences can be eternal tragedy. We must understand who Jesus Christ is, as well as, of course, understanding what he has done. Because it is who he is, it is the person of Christ that gives value to the work of Christ. His work is valuable and saving because he is the one who does it on our behalf. It is the Son of God who loves us and gives himself for us. So we looked at the question, and then we looked at the confession that Peter makes on behalf of all the disciples, "Thou art the Christ," and in Matthew's gospel, "the Son of the living God." We finished off last Sunday morning by these verses 21 and 22, where Jesus straightly charged the disciples not to make him known, not to go and tell what they now knew about his identity as the Son of God and the Christ of God. And the reason that he gives is the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. We finished off on this verse 22 last Sunday morning. We only had time to consider it in outline and briefly, and I want to come back to it again. And the reason I want to come back to verse 22 is because this is the very heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel as Christ understands it and as Christ speaks about it. He is speaking about himself, and he is speaking of his suffering, and he is speaking of his resurrection and exaltation. And so we're coming to these verses. Let's just, or these words, let's just remind ourselves clearly of the utterance of our Lord. He was saying unto them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he must be slain, and he must be raised again the third day. Now, this is one of three places following on from the confession in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus teaches the disciples concerning why he has come into the world. In verse 44 of this very same chapter, he reminds them again in a more abbreviated form, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." And in Matthew and Mark, it's more clearly and indeed more extensively defined. And so as Christ was coming towards the end of his ministry, his preaching took on a different kind of note. And I'm sure those of you who have read through the Gospels will notice that there is increasingly an emphasis upon the cross and Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking at that later on in this very chapter from verse 51. From that point on, Jesus set himself to go to Jerusalem. But we're only in chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel. And Luke's Gospel is the largest of all the Gospels. And he's got a number of chapters to go before we finally come to the events of the crucifixion. And what we are being told is that in these verses from chapter 9:51 onwards, we are really coming very close to the closing months and weeks of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in these very chapters, between chapter 9 and chapter 19 in Luke's Gospel, that we have some of the greatest parables, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son, and so on and so on. It is in these chapters that Christ is emphasizing with urgency the need that we have to follow him and understand clearly who he is and what it is that he is about and what it is that we are about as we begin to follow him. And we're going to see that in the next sermon coming up next week, where the Lord is telling us of the terms of discipleship. But here we have this utterance that we're considering this morning. And there are a number of observations that we want to make concerning it. And the first observation is in many ways as obvious as any other. And it is that this is Christ speaking, and he is speaking about himself. The Apostle Peter has made a confession concerning the person of Christ. But it's not simply the person of Christ that we need to be clear about as to what constitutes Christianity and constitutes Christian discipleship. It is also the work of Christ. And up to this point in the gospel record, Jesus has been performing signs and wonders and miracles, as we have seen, for example, in the feeding of the 5,000. And the people were increasingly discussing, who is he? And so they were questioning, who is this person who can do such a multitude and such wonderful things? So the person of Christ was up for debate. And at Caesarea Philippi, our Lord Jesus Christ was asking the question of his disciples concerning his person, who do men say that I am? And it is after these disciples make the great confession, the correct confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is then that Jesus begins to emphasize the other aspect of his coming into the world. It is not just that he came in the form, in the likeness of sinful men, God manifest in the flesh. He came to do something. And what was it that he came to do? Why did the Son of God take flesh? And that is the issue that Christ is addressing in verse number 22. He must suffer many things and then be raised from the dead. But the first point that we want to make very clearly is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ understood exactly who he was. He always knew that he was the Son of God and that he was the Christ of God. But he also knew something else. He also knew it was why the Son of God took flesh. Why was he the Christ, the chosen of God? Why did he come in the first place? And so right from the very beginning, the Gospels make it very clear, and Luke's Gospel particularly makes it clear, that our Lord Jesus Christ did not just gradually understand who he was and what he was about. From the very beginning, he understood that he was God's Son, and that he must be about his Father's business. And that is why in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, for example, the birth of Christ is recorded. But who is it that is born in Bethlehem's manger? And the shepherds, you remember, were given the utterance by the angels, "Unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Right from the beginning, his identity is clearly emphasized by the angelic utterance. And his work is clearly identified. He is the Savior. Even as the babe in the manger, this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes is the Savior whom God has promised down through the running centuries of the Old Testament prophecies. Now the day has come. He has actually been born to be a Savior. And our Lord Jesus Christ understood that. You remember as a boy of 12 in the temple, when he, at the time of the Passover, remained behind discussing with the professors of theology in the temple the great issues, asking questions and answering questions, no doubt about the Passover. It was the Passover season. Everybody in Israel was talking about the Passover. And they would be asking him, because the children in Israel were invited to answer the question, "What do you mean by this service?" And so they would be asking him, what did he understand had taken place these days in Jerusalem at the great Passover feast? And so they were amazed at the way he was answering the question. But they were also amazed at the questions that he was asking them. And what would be the questions that he was asking them? It would be that he was asking them, "Well, what do you understand by the Passover?" It's a great issue, and our Lord Jesus Christ seems to be very clear on the issue. And when his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, came back some days later looking for him, he wasn't in the crowd returning home. And anxious as they were as parents, they found him in the temple, and they were a bit perturbed. And he asked them, "Why are you concerned about me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He understood that God was his Father in a way that he wasn't the father of everybody and anybody. He understood that he was God's Son in a particular kind of way. He understood that he had a particular business in the Father's house that needed to be attended to. And all his life, he understood the function and the purpose of his coming into the world. And he accepted it. And without demur, he came, "For this cause I am come into the world." It wasn't just that he was sent. It wasn't that he was dragged down or thrust down. He came into the flesh, into the world. He was made flesh. It was something that he did when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He became flesh. And as an ancient Christian creed put it, he took unto himself that which was not his, that which was not his by nature. He became what he was not in order that we might become what we are not by nature. And so all along the line we find our Lord Jesus Christ clearly setting his face, in a sense, to go to Jerusalem. And all the opposition could not discourage or dissuade him. And all the different opinions of men would in no way cloud his thinking concerning the person and the work that belonged to him as God's Son and Messiah and our only living Savior. And so here we have the Christ here speaking of it. And from this time forth, he speaks increasingly frequently and he speaks increasingly clearly concerning the work that he has been given unto him to do. Now, we have read about the baptism and we have read about the temptation. And these are two great occasions in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the beginning of his ministry. Why was Christ baptized? He was baptized by John the Baptist in the wilderness in order to enter into the public ministry of being a priest unto God Most High, who was going to offer a sacrifice for sin. Priests in the Old Testament, they were baptized by sprinkling with water. Our Lord Jesus Christ is set apart as a priest, not after the Levitical order or the Aaronic, but after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't belong to the tribe of Levi. And in that great event, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the voice from heaven was heard by him. The Spirit in the form of a dove coming and settling upon him, a symbol of the peaceful mission that he was to enter into. And the voice from heaven giving him the accolade and the assurance. Quotations out of the scripture, out of Psalm number 2 at verse 7. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. In thee I am well pleased, Isaiah chapter 42. Both of these are messianic references in the Old Testament. And Christ is being assured from heaven that God is with him in the great venture that he is now entering into when he comes to John for baptism. And immediately led into the wilderness to be tested, led by the Spirit, led by God, not in order to be discovered, as it were, as if he is going to stand the test. Of course he's going to stand the test. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not sin because he could not sin. It's not simply a matter of him not sinning. It is that there is nothing in him upon which Satan could find a hook, as I heard a preacher say one time, a hook to captivate him. He has nothing in me, says Jesus. And so the temptation story, 40 days and then three supreme temptations at the end of the 40 days in the wilderness, all along being tempted by Satan. Tempted in all points, like as we are, as a man, a hungry man, and yet remaining without sin. And so the discovery wasn't made that here is a sinless man. There is a declaration being made when Satan left him. This is the only time in the whole experience of Satan where he has to leave a human being defeated. And he leaves him for a season. I'll come back again and try again another time. He already has you and he has me. And he doesn't need to, as it were, come back. We are already in the hands of the wicked one. But here is one who is seen to be sinless. And so as he enters into the great work of our salvation, he has already won the victory. And everything else that he has done in the wonderful ministry of casting out demonic powers, of feeding the multitudes, displaying his creative ability, in healing the sick, showing the compassion that he has for us in our low estate. All these things are simply consequences and outflowings, overflowings, as one of the commentators puts it. The overflowings of the victory that already is his, won in the desert. It's not that Christ in his ministry was struggling through to victory. The victory is not accomplished on Calvary as such. The victory is already accomplished. And Calvary is the final indication and vindication of a continual victorious saving life. And so right from the very beginning, our Lord Jesus Christ enters in to our saving, our need of salvation as the strong man. The victory belongs to him. Right from the very beginning, he is the one who is going to undo the works of the wicked one. And he sets about it. And before he preaches any sermon, and before he performs any miracle of any kind, he goes into the desert to face the devil in personal mortal combat. One or the other must rise up in defeat. up in victory, and one or the other must go down in defeat. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes forth as one filled with the Holy Ghost, as we're told when he comes back from the desert to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He came full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he was, as it were, enhanced with the ability to go and do what now must be done. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Christ that we need to keep in mind always, because we forget very often, we so easily forget. We think of him in terms of the suffering, the death, the almost inevitably we think of him defeated. And the world thinks of him defeated. And the world thinks of him in terms that are totally inadequate and inaccurate, unbiblical, because they say, here is a man who on the cross of Calvary cried out in despair, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A defeated man. Christ was never defeated. Not any place, any time. He was always Christus Victor. He was never defeated. And sin never laid its powerful reigning hand upon him. It did touch him, as we shall see, but it never dominated him. He dominated sin and dealt with it in the way that sin deserves to be dealt with. And this is the Christ of victory. And he understood that, and he embraced it, and without any sense of any deviation or doubt or any possibility of absconding from this great ministry, he went forth. And he's talking about that in verse 22. He is reminding us that it is necessary. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And this mustness, this particle of necessity as it is described, it behoves the Son of Man. It is becoming that he do this. It is necessary, not in the absolute sense, because he doesn't absolutely have to suffer. In absolute sense, he doesn't have to save us. We don't have to be saved. But if he is going to be our Savior, and if God has purpose to save us, then he must do this that he's speaking about. And so there is an obligation laid upon him. There's a duty laid upon him. Behold my servant, the suffering servant. My servant with whom I am well pleased. Why is God well pleased with him? Because here is a servant who is going to do his duty. I think we forget this at times. That when our Lord Jesus Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary and rose again from the dead as the first fruits of many brethren, that he is performing a duty. He has a debt to discharge. God has laid upon him a mission, a ministry and a task, something to be done. And if he is going to undertake to do it, then that is a duty that he must perform. And our Lord Jesus Christ always is under a sense of that debt, like the Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans, you remember. I'm a debtor, he says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Something was given to him, not simply for his own enjoyment, but something to share with others. That's how Paul understood his life. It wasn't just that he was called to be saved. He was called to serve. And our Lord Jesus came into the world not simply to set an example before us and to be a great teacher and a miracle worker. He has a duty to perform. And the duty to be performed is towards God. He's going to do something for God. He's going to offer himself to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice for sin. But he has a duty to God's people. And that is why we find him so caring and so concerned over the disciples when they come back from their mission. You remember we saw a few weeks ago how he took them aside and he says, let's go aside and rest for a while. These men had exerted themselves on his behalf. and he is now going to give them a break, as it were, from the strenuousness of their ministry in order to be with him and that he be with them, because that's the first priority always in salvation. Not only for the 12 disciples, but for all of us, that we might be with him. He wants us as his companions, as his brothers. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. And he has a concern for this cause. Father, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world in the same way as I pray for them. He does pray for the world. He makes intercession even for his enemies. But I pray for them, and I pray for all who will believe in me through their word. Always, you see, the concern to do what must be done for God his Father and for all who believe in him, who are his fellow children, sons of God and the daughters of God with him. And so all along the line, our Lord Jesus at Christ understood not only who he was, but the work that he must accomplish at Jerusalem. And what is that work that he must accomplish? Well, he understands that and he tells us about it. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain. He is speaking here of his sufferings. And his sufferings are not singular. They are not brief. They are not trifles. They are many things. And when we read the gospel records, we find the records go into the details. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have noticed, how large a proportion of the gospels, all of the gospels, they all spend almost a disproportionate amount of space and time in their writing. Almost a disproportionate space devoted to the last 24 hours of our Lord's earthly ministry and then the day of his resurrection. And the emphasis on all these details is that whatever we may know or perhaps not know so well about our Lord Jesus Christ, we must know about these things. We must know why and how he died. We must know the details. Because it's only as we understand the details that we can appreciate the big picture. Everything in life is made up of little bits and pieces. This building is made up of individual bricks and individual atoms, and so are we. We are a composite. Everything's composite. And it's the same with the gospel. The gospel is a composite event. It's not just one singularity, it is made up of different bits and pieces, and the suffering of Christ is not some one thing, it is many things, and it comes from many directions. So what did he experience? Well, he experienced rejection. He experienced loneliness. He experienced betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed? Do you know what it's like to be betrayed? Well, I'm sure that sooner or later we'll learn what it is to be betrayed by those whom we thought were for us, and we find that underneath they were not for us all that much. And it doesn't take too much for them to turn against us, and those who are our sweet companions with whom we had fellowship, they turn and become very often our bitterest enemies. Have you ever experienced that? Christ experienced that to an extent that we have never had cause to experience it. And that's why in the scriptures it is written that his very friends raised up their hands against him. And the loneliness of it all, we've been singing, we're going to sing in Psalm 69, I looked for comforters, and there was no comforter to be found. And in those terrible hours of darkness and on the cross of Calvary, what was it that Christ was seeing? Yes, we know Mary was there, and John was there somewhere, and there were those faces, anxious and loving and grief-stricken, but the mob was there. And the chief priests were there, and the religious authorities were there, and the Roman soldiers were there. and they were scowling and they were shouting. And he was seeing the hatred and the resentment and the antagonism. They hated me without a cause. Have you ever been hated by someone for whom you have done no ill to them? But everything that they say and the whole deportment of the body language indicates antagonism. We don't like you. Our Lord is going to suffer many things. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of injustice. Even to this very day, there are those legal teachers and practitioners who often refer to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as perhaps the greatest injustice on record concerning a miscarriage of justice, where even the judges could find nothing in him worthy of death. Pontius Pilate could find nothing at all. I find no fault in him. And yet he was willing to hand him over to crucifixion. And the Jewish high priests, who were the ultimate legal court in Israel, they were responsible for the legality and the morality of the nation. And they sought an excuse, and when Christ confessed that he was the Son of God, that to them was enough. He is worthy of death. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die. Injustice, courts don't ever go to court in this world expecting justice. Don't ever dream of such a thing. You might win a case, but that might not be justice. You might have a good case, but as more than one lawyer has told me, the fact that you have a good case is no indication that you'll get the verdict in your favor. Sometimes a bad case can get the verdict. And our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who was declared by those who examined him to be clear, until on a trumped-up charge of blasphemy. He experienced the pain of Calvary. I'm not going to go into any details because the Gospels don't go into details concerning what a crucifixion was involving. But it was something that even the Roman soldiers, they were reluctant in a sense to do it. And they used to get drunk actually, like Himmler's SS men in the Second World War. Sometimes, as Himmler said, he had to supply brandy, schnapps, and vodka to his SS murderers. Because he said, killing all these people in the gas chambers, Himmler said, it's hard on the men. So after the deed was done, he would supply them with booze, and they'd all boozed up. Because deep down they recognized the rot of what they were doing. And the Roman soldiers, they were well supplied with that rough Roman wine. And by the time the crucifixion was coming, these men would be probably well inebriated to do the dirty deed. They didn't like it because it involved hammering, nailing someone to a tree, to wood, and hammering in the nails. And they would be the ones that would have to do it. He endured the pain. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 how he endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a shamefulness about it. No neat little loincloth around his waist, stripped of all his garments, battered and bleeding. He didn't look nice. There's no green hill far away outside the city wall. There's no sweet green hills. There's Golgotha, the place of the skull, and a man and two others with him, they were being brutalized and crucified. And it was a bloody affair. It was stenching, and it was ugly. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And there is no indication that he was resentful or critical. He gave his face to the smiters, and he allowed himself to be led by them all the way, and he submitted to the will of God. And who would have thought, as an observer of that ugly scene on that day, who would have thought? Who in their widest dreams would have considered? This is the Son of God. This man is not being defeated here. This man is winning a great victory. Who would have dreamed in a million years or a million trillion years that in the suffering that he was enduring, he was bearing away the sins of the world? And that our sins were nailed in his body to the tree, as Peter says in his epistle. He took our sins in his own body in the tree. Why? To reconcile us to God, the just for the unjust, to bring us back again to God. This is the saving work. But in order for salvation to become our real and lasting experience, something must be dealt with. And that is the sin that marks us out. Our condemnation must be dealt with. God's anger must be dealt with. And as James Denny, the Scottish theologian, says in one of his great writings, he says that there are barriers to salvation. Salvation is not easy. There are barriers on our side. Our sin is a barrier that we can't put aside or climb over it or ignore it. It stands impenetrable. Guilt and sin go together. And on the other hand, there's the holiness and the righteousness of God. He can't just wink at sin and sweep it under the carpet. It must be dealt with. And going to Calvary and enduring all these sufferings of many different kinds, our Lord Jesus Christ is doing something for God before he does something for us. He removes the barrier on God's side. And as James Denny points out, the barrier on God's side is infinitely greater than the barrier on our side. Our barrier can be removed, but the wrath of God must be satisfied, and only satisfied by blood and a propitiation and the death of a sin bearer. Now, all I'm doing is just reminding us all here this morning of the very heart of our Christianity, because Christ here is summarizing this for us, and he must do it on our behalf. But it's not only the suffering that he is emphasizing. He must suffer many things and be killed in the suffering. He is going to be slain by the hands of wicked men, and yet in another sense he's offering himself. He pours out his own soul unto death for us. But there's more to it than that. He knows that this cross and suffering is not the end. It's the end of sin, but it's the beginning of salvation. It is finished. That is over and done with. And the suffering of Christ is limited to the suffering of this present time. 30 years of age, roughly, he was when he began his ministry. Not exactly. We think he was older than 30. But he was around 30, the age in which the priests began their full-time ministry in the temple. And so he preached for about 3 years. So by the time the cross comes, Jesus is in his mid-30s. And the whole of his life has been one of humiliation. He bears our sins and our sorrows and our pains. And the healing miracles, they drew virtue out of him. But then he dies and he's buried, and the seal of death, the real death, rigor mortis, no corruption. And the stone on the tomb. And then the first day of the week, the morning comes, and the tomb is empty and the stone is rolled away, and the angelic witnesses are there, and the women come, and behold, the tomb is open and it is empty. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, as he said. And that same day, later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, disconsolate, disheartened. We were hoping that he was the one who would restore Israel. And he's now dead and buried, and some of our women folk have gone, and they've said that they saw angels and they saw him. And we don't know what to make of all of this. And they were sad as they walked together. Why are you sad, said Jesus? They told him, oh, slow and foolish to believe all that the prophets and Christ have said, Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then enter into his glory? Have you ever noticed how in the New Testament scriptures the suffering and the glory of Christ are so often brought together? The Apostle Paul can hardly speak of the suffering of Christ without immediately speaking of the resurrection. He died for our sins, but he rose again on the third day. You see, it's not a dead Christ that the apostles were writing about and preaching and that you and I are worshiping this morning. It's not a dead Christ. It is a living Christ. And Christ Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. He endured the pain of it and the shame of it and the sheer disgrace and the treachery of it all and the abandonment by the disciples and the disappointment. But he knew that he was doing something wonderful for God and worthwhile for us. And that his death was only a temporary experience through which he would pass in order to taste death and in order to defeat death. And in the resurrection, death is dealt with and defeated. It's not yet destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death has not yet been destroyed. It's a grim and terrible reality. But it has already lost its power, and the grave no longer holds the terror for us as believers that once it did. And our whole hope and confidence is not in us being good, but in his death and resurrection. He died and rose again as the first fruits. We are going to die. And he has warmed the grave for us, as Rabbi Duncan put it. But he has risen as the firstborn among many brethren. Now that's the gospel. And this morning we are faced, this few folks gathered here this morning, we are faced with this message from the lips of Christ. I have not said anything so far, or God willing, I'll never say anything at all, contrary to what Christ has said. He is explaining to us his own ministry and mission. And he is the one who is telling us what he is going to do. This is not something that's going to happen to him. This is what he is going to accomplish. He is going to accomplish a death at Jerusalem, a way out of sin. And he's going to accomplish a resurrection, a way in to the kingdom of everlasting joy. The suffering and the glory that should follow the pattern. And this is the gospel. And it's not until this gospel has been actually accomplished in terms of the fulfilled work that these apostles are then commanded to go forth and to tell the whole world about it. Up until this point, if they were to go and spread abroad about Jesus, the Son of God, it would be a twisted message. It would be an inaccurate, incompleted message. The message of Christ is not simply wonderful, miraculous healings and the multiplying of loaves and fishes. It is death and resurrection. And these two are connected together in this way, death and resurrection. What is the connection? What is it that is so significant and of so great a value in the death that Christ was to die for us? It is the virtue of his life. He offers himself without spot to God. The virtue of his life, his sinlessness, is carried over into the death that he died. His death has value because he is of value. And God is pleased with him. And Christ not only lives our life for us, but he dies our death for us. And that death has virtue because he is holy, harmless, sinless, undefiled. And what is the value then of his life? It is because the virtue of his death is carried over into his new life. He died carrying into his death, his righteousness. And he rose again from the dead, carrying into his resurrection life the virtue of his death. And that's why he appears in glory, ever living to make intercession for us. And so the death and the resurrection of Christ are two aspects of the one great event. He died and rose again. And that's what he's juxtaposing here in this great verse. Be slain and raised the third day. And this is our gospel. And this is what we are invited to come into by faith. This is what we are invited to share. We are invited to die with him. We're going to see that next Sunday morning, God willing, when Christ speaks of taking up the cross. What is the first step of Christian experience? It is crucifixion. Crucifixion. We die with Christ in order to rise with him. And he died that he might rise again. For this cause, the Father loves me, he said, because I laid down my life in order that I might take it back again, never ever to die again. There's a great deal more that could be said about this. The gospel is an endless story, in a sense. It's like everything else, or I don't know about everything else in life, but many things in life, you can always add more to it. When is a sermon, when a preacher's preparing a sermon, when is the sermon finished? There's a sense in which it's never finished. You can always add something else. There's always more that needs to be said. It's like a painter painting a picture. The picture's never finished. You can always add another stroke, put another highlight here and there. It's never finished. It's like in mathematics and counting up your sums. You can always add one more. So there's always more to be said. But there comes a time when enough has been said. And the time tells us it's enough has been said. And so we'll leave it there this morning. This verse 22 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, is the very heart of the Christian message, straight out of the lips of Christ. He knew who he was. He knew what his work was to be. And he knew that that work of mercy would involve suffering, but also it would involve victory, glory, resurrection, and his coming again as the great victorious one. That's our gospel, because that's our Christ. That's the Christ of the gospel. May God bless his work to us.